Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today's message is taken from our gospel reading from Luke chapter 4 with an emphasis on these words. Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is our text. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, amen. In Bram Stoker's classic novel Dracula, we are told a story from the vantage point of a large cast of characters as they encounter and attempt to defeat the dreaded vampire, Count Dracula. Among the most interesting of the characters that we're introduced to throughout this story is the person of Renfield. Renfield was a solicitor's clerk who was driven mad by his encounter with the Count. Though seemingly nonsensical and at times humorous, the actions of Renfield, which are recorded by his caretaker and the enemy of the Count, Dr. Seward, are slowly revealed to betray the monster's comings and goings throughout the city of London. As the protagonists of the story begin to realize that Renfield is acting as an agent of the dreaded vampire, they begin to try to interview him in order to glean more information about their enemy from him. During these interviews, including his final one on his deathbed, it's revealed that Renfield believes that he is not, in fact, serving a monster, but rather that he is serving God. Dracula, we come to find, seduced Renfield with the promise of power and authority and riches. Using his magic to control various beasts like wolves and rats and bats, he shows Renfield his great strength, and then in this moment he makes him a promise. He says, "All these lives will I give you, I and many more and greater through countless ages, if you will but fall down and worship me." With this temptation, the vampire ensnares his unwitting servant. Now, no doubt as you hear this quote, you notice quite a bit of an overlap with today's gospel reading from Luke chapter 4. Dracula in the book, in his temptation of Renfield, is in fact quoting the devil, particularly the devil as he tempts Jesus from verse 7 of today's gospel reading. From the King James Version, "If thou therefore wilt fall down and worship me, all this shall be thine." Satan whispered this dark promise to Jesus from the top of a great hill, showing him all the kingdoms of the world in one moment, all their power and all of their splendor and all of their authority, all the great things that sinful man in his foolishness bequeaths the devil. And all he demands in exchange for this worldly glory is for Jesus to acknowledge what the rest of creation already seems to understand: that death is their master, and that Satan is their lord. Now, of course, when I present it to you this way, I feel I'm safe to assume that a number of pretty big red flags start to go up in your minds, as well they should. If the devil were to approach you face to face without any pretense and started to make you seedy offers, I would hope that as a catechized Christian, you would be more than a little skeptical. But friends, this, the second in Satan's series of three temptations to Jesus, is so devious because it is that temptation which is daily repeated to us. And oftentimes it is not presented in a way that would raise flags, but it is presented with the utmost reasonableness. Do you want to fit in? Do you want people to like you? Do you want your friends and your coworkers to acknowledge you and accept you and accolade you? Then you better walk the line. You had better go with the flow. You had better subscribe to the conventional wisdom, and for goodness sakes, you'd best get with the times. The words are different each and every time that we hear them, but we are daily seduced by these words. And like Renfield in the old story, we sign ourselves away to any number of false gods. Gods of wealth, gods of fame, gods of sex and politics. What makes the temptations of the devil so dangerous, you see, is that they often come from that voice of reasonableness. But let's take a look at how these words presented to Christ stand in the face of his faithfulness. Let's do a play-by-play from Luke chapter 4. We begin where we left off from our sermon on Ash Wednesday, where after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, the text says that Jesus was hungry. And as Pastor Edwards pointed out in our sermon on Wednesday, that, of course, was a bit of an understatement. After 40 days of fasting, Jesus wouldn't have just been hungry. He would have been utterly famished. Can you imagine, for a moment, going 40 days without filling your belly? 40 days of taking only enough water to keep your feeble frame moving through the tremendous pangs of hunger. 40 days of subsisting only on prayer and trust. That's over a month of trial. But nevertheless, that's precisely what Jesus did. Where you and I would indulge our impulses, where you and I would put our comfort and cravings in the seat of utmost importance, Jesus, by contrast, kept the fast. Jesus used these 40 days to prepare his spirit for the task ahead which God the Father had laid before him. Nevertheless, human flesh and blood has its limits, and Jesus, being true human flesh and blood like you and me, was hungry. Satan knew this. He saw his opportunity to pounce, and he took it. When Satan approaches him, it would sound more than reasonable to your and my ears to suggest that Jesus, in this moment of extreme hunger, use his power as Almighty God to fill his belly. If Satan were to come today and whisper the same temptation, it might sound something like this: why shouldn't you take care of yourself first? What good will you be to the people if you're too weak from starvation to even stand? What's stopping you from using all of your might to take your fair share, from skimming a little bit extra off the top, from making your taxing, grueling, painful work just a little bit more comfortable for you? Friends, let me be the first to throw my hand up. I fall for this trick each and every day. I daily put my personal needs before those with whom the Lord has entrusted my care. I make sure that I'm good to go before I lift a finger to help others. Now, the world and the devil just calls this temptation common sense. Of course, you've got to take care of yourself before you can even hope to take care of others. But not Jesus. Jesus would sacrifice himself, giving up his body on the cross for the sins of all mankind, perfectly submitting to the will of his Father in heaven. This he does gladly and willingly for you. Thus, Jesus answers the tempter with the words of his Father: it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So next, the devil takes Jesus to the top of the aforementioned hill, and he shows him in one moment all the great powers that the world has ever had and ever would have. And over all these powers, the devil offers him dominion, splendor, and majesty. And again, to us, this temptation makes a surprising amount of sense. Jesus, after all, as anyone can see, is a good man. No, he's more than that. He is the good man. Why shouldn't this Jesus have reign over everything? Why shouldn't he be recognized by his peers, lauded and respected and praised by those beneath him? But more to the point of this temptation, why, in contrast, should he, of all people, being perfect in righteousness and in power and in wisdom, have to submit to all the humiliations of mortality? Why should Jesus, of all people, have to walk with sinners who reject him? Why should he have to minister to disciples who deny him? Why should he have to suffer for those who kill him? Friends, let me throw up my hand yet again. I would have taken the crown. I would have relished the opportunity to rest my tired feet on a royal throne and reign benevolently with servants at my every beck and call. After all, haven't I worked hard? Haven't I earned it? You and I, of course, think this way. But not Jesus. Jesus would lower himself to the point of death so that poor, miserable sinners like you and me could be lifted up in glory. Thus he answers again with the words of his Father. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." Seeing that he was getting nowhere by appealing to the flesh, Satan finally takes him up to the top of the temple at Jerusalem, and he brings out the big guns. He uses the same temptation that felled Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. "Throw yourself down," he says, "and call your angels to save you." I want you to bear in mind that this is no mere parlor trick that the devil is encouraging Jesus to do. He is urging the Messiah, quite literally, to fly in the face of what God the Father had sent him to do. He's saying that there is no consequence to Jesus' actions. He's whispering, just like he did in Eden, "Surely you will not die." And once again, I have to raise my hand and admit that I myself probably would have taken the bait. After all, wouldn't we all love to live as though our actions had no consequences? Wouldn't we love to live as though our endless pursuit of self-indulgence would somehow perfectly gel with the will and the command of our Father in heaven? Wouldn't we just love to live forever at the center of our own selfish little universe? We would. But not Jesus. Jesus came not to bow down to the devil, the world, and the impulses of the flesh, but he came to be lifted up on the cross. He came precisely to die for our sake, the very thing that the devil was urging him not to do. With this third and final temptation, then, things start to get a little interesting. For you see, up to this point, the devil had been playing off of the humility of Jesus. He had begun every temptation by trying to plant the same seeds of doubt in his heart and mind. He says, "If you are the Son of God." He says this as though he were suggesting that there were some sort of discord between the Father and the Son, as though there were some kind of wiggle room for the Christ to act independently of the Godhead and satisfy his own self-centered purposes. But friends, thanks be to God that there were no ifs about it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is co-equal in power, in authority, in majesty, and yes, as we see here in Luke chapter 4, in purpose. The will of God the Father is the will of God the Son. And the food of the Christ is not mere bread, but it is to do the Father's will. Thus, Jesus gives his third and final answer not from the stoop of his humiliation, but from the seat of his divine authority. It is said, not it is written, but it is said, foul tempter, by me, by the God of heaven and earth, that you, of all people, shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Hear the word of the God who created even you, O Satan. Hear the decree of him who you so despise and so fear, that enough is enough. Be gone and cease this wicked affront to God's plan for salvation. The Christ would not succumb to the temptations that you and I fall prey to, dear brothers and sisters. He would march on to victory at Calvary. He would march triumphant over all the assaults of the devil. And he would march on to give victory to you and to me. As we reflect this Lenten tide upon the humanity of our Lord Jesus, on his eyes, his lips, his hands, his feet, let us not forget that within that human frame dwells the eternal majesty of Almighty God. Let us not make the same mistake that Satan did. For there are no ifs about it. Our champion is none other than Yahweh Elohim, the eternal, almighty God, strong to save, triumphant in the face of all the assaults of sin, death, and the power of the devil. Behold the man, Jesus Christ. Behold the God who has come to save you. And let there be no equal in heaven or on earth. In Jesus' most mighty name, amen. May the peace of God, which far surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in this same Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.